Turn now to the Word of God as it is found in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 32. Isaiah chapter 32. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment, and a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. The heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers shall be ready to speak plainly. The vile person shall be no more called liberal, nor the churl said to be bountiful. For the vile person will speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice hypocrisy, and to utter error against the Lord, to make empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. The instruments also of the churl are evil. He deviseth wicked devices to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaketh right. But the liberal deviseth liberal things, and by liberal things shall he stand. Rise up, ye women that are at ease. Hear my voice, ye careless daughters, give ear unto my speech. Many days and years shall ye be troubled, ye careless women, for the vintage shall fail, the gathering shall not come. Tremble, ye women that are at ease, be troubled, ye careless ones. Strip you and make you bare, and gird sackcloth upon your loins. They shall lament for the teats, for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. Upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars, yea, upon all the houses of joy in the joyous city. Because the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city shall be left, the forts and towers shall be for dens forever, a joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks. Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance for ever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, and in sure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. When it shall hail coming down on the forest, and the city shall be low in a low place. Blessed are ye that sow beside all waters, that send forth thither the feet of the ox and the ass. And then to our portion in the Psalms, where we are considering Psalm 57. Psalm 57. Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge, until these calamities be overpast. I will cry unto God most high, unto God that performeth all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. Selah. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now we have come in our study of these autobiographical psalms, or psalms that connect to historical periods in David's life, to this, the 57th, and have observed from the title how it connects back to the events described in 1 Samuel chapter 24. Having been delivered from the violent attentions of Saul by that remarkable providence at the Rock of Divisions, David had briefly had a reprieve. Saul pursuing then the Philistines, and had moved his camp at some greater distance from Ziph, where he had been so egregiously betrayed, and was now seeking the heights of a region known as En-Gedi. But it was not long before Saul, having returned from the pursuit of the Philistines, was again informed of David's whereabouts and resumed the hunt to capture and to destroy David. And so it was that David and his men were hunted down, and Saul and his army, we noted those selected 3,000 chosen men, were in the very process of ascending the same summit into which David and his men had retreated, and it looked for certain now that David would be captured, because they could scarcely descend the mountain without being seen by Saul and his army. And so it really did look like the end was up for David. And yet, somewhere on the ascent of that mountain, perhaps at some plateau near the top, there was again a system of caves. And so David and his companions took refuge in those caves in the darkness, where they could hear, perhaps in the breathless silence, the sound of Saul and his army right outside. And then it appears that some detachment of that army is making their way into the cave, Saul himself with them. And surely this, they think, is the end. They are discovered. Their whereabouts have been unmasked. They are about to be captured and killed. Instead of which, to their amazement, they find that they have not been identified. It has not been realized that they are there. Saul has come into the cave to relieve himself. And even whilst that is going on, David and his David's companions rather exhort David to put Saul to death. And suddenly they are all theologians, and they are all saying to David, well, this is it. This is God's answer. You can just kill this man now, and that will fulfill the prophecies, and that will bring those events to pass, and that will fulfill God's will. But thankfully, David was conscious that to merely murder a man at unawares in cold blood was no way to conduct himself. And this was not the answer so much as a test, as is so very often the case in various crises we encounter in life. We perhaps desire very earnestly a particular outcome, and the first thing that God sends is not the answer, but something which will test our resolve or our convictions upon a particular point. And alas, we so very often fail at that first hurdle. But mercifully, David did not. He cuts away a part of Saul's robe and does nothing more, and his men can't understand it, and they are all for killing Saul at once. But then, after Saul has exited the cave, David takes a very bold step and appears in the mouth of that cave and reveals his position and shows Saul that part of his garment that had been cut from him, revealing to Saul just how easily he might have been slain, and yet David had not killed him. Proof that David did not have these murderous intents that Saul, in his paranoia, had come to believe concerning him. And we saw how the rent part of the mantle would have resonated with Saul, knowing it was under those circumstances that Samuel had spoken of the rending of the kingdom from Saul and its being given unto David. And Saul, in a brief moment of clarity, expresses his conviction that this will indeed be the case, and at that point parted from David. And so this 57th Psalm well deserves its title. It is written by David at that time when he fled from Saul in the cave, on which account it is a miktam. It is one of those episodes graven in his mind. It is one of those episodes, whilst so distressing at the time, was precious for the lessons it taught, And it also earns this other part of the title, Al Taskith, do not destroy, which you remember David also used in connection with Psalm 59 when he desired that he himself might not be destroyed. Well, having been shown mercy, he himself shows mercy and did not destroy Saul, though he was in his grasp. Well, sufficient summary, I believe, from the material of last week. This evening, with the Lord's help, we shall begin to explore a little more this 57th Psalm and what it has to say and what it has to teach us. And perhaps we might just look at it in the round to begin with and to see something of the structure of it. Structure which does not always appear, of course, in our English translation. We lack, for example, the evidence of psalms that are acrostics and so on. Well, equally here, we perhaps lose sight in the format and typography of our English Bibles here that this was written as a psalm or a song, and it does have its stanzas or its verses. It does also have its choruses or its refrains. And perhaps you would just like to cast your eyes over these 11 verses and see where those would fall if it were perhaps written out like that. And so we have a stanza from verse 1 to verse 3. We have a stanza from verse 4 to verse 6. And we have a stanza from verse 7 to verse 11. And we can see something of the break in the first two stanzas because of the use of this term Selah, which you recall means a rest or a pause. It could have been simply a musical direction, but we have seen on so many occasions it also has spiritual connotations. And so we have this Selah occurring here in verse 3. It might perhaps have been better if it were placed by our English translators at the end of this third verse. It seems to be somewhat displaced here before this final part of the sentence, which wraps up the opening stanza in verses 1 to 3. And then you will notice that there is another Selah here at the end of verse 6, which divides the second stanza from the third. But then, as well as having the verses, we have the chorus, so to say, or the refrain, that part which is repeated. And you will notice that this comes in verse 5 and verse 11. And just as in some of our English hymns, we have a refrain or chorus which is repeated identically between the stanzas. Well, so also here, after a fashion, be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens, let thy glory be above all the earth. Verse 5, be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens, let thy glory be above all the earth, in verse 11. And so we have three verses, we have two repetitions of the chorus, a chorus which, let me just say in passing, is quite striking when we remember the environment in which David was inspired to pen these words. Namely, he was in the dark, he was underground, he was in a cave, he could perhaps see little further than the hand before his face, and yet, even in those depths, even in that extremity, he could speak of God being above the heavens, he could speak of the glory of God being above all the earth. Words which become all the more striking, I say, when we remember the context and that he speaks these words as from a cave. Now, we might perhaps say, well, we know something of the format of English hymnody. We are used to a verse being sung entire and then the chorus or the refrain coming after it. But if we are saying that verses 4 through to 6 represent the third stanza, we might say, well, why is that particular verse interrupted by a chorus here at verse 5? Well, whilst you will notice that verse 4 and verse 6 belong together, this second verse David is talking about his foes. My soul is among lions. I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. Yet there is a difference between verse 4 and verse 6, because you see, really, in the middle of this second verse, almost exactly halfway through the psalm, comes the great turning point. And it is summarized in this next clause: my soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me, into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves. You see, there is this sudden, dramatic reversal of fortunes, as we might put it in rather worldly terminology. Things seem to have been getting worse and worse for David, you remember, and his men. They were chased up that mountain. They were only just ahead of Saul and his army, always worrying that they might be seen, they might be noticed, that the cry would go up, that they were discovered. They had raced to the top of this summit, but still they were pursued. They had dived into this cave at the last moment, hoping against hope that they'd left no trace of their whereabouts behind. Now Saul and his army have come to the same place. They are entering into this same cave, and David thinks, well, this is it. What a mistake this was. We've walked straight into a trap. We've walked ourselves into a cul-de-sac. There is a pit, so to speak, digged before us, and we've bowed down. We've fallen straight into it. We're right into the net here. And perhaps he was wishing he'd done differently and perhaps tried to scale some other part of this mountain or come down by a different route, wishing for all the world that he had not been in this cave. And then suddenly, you see, rather than him and his men being the prey and Saul and his army being the predators, there in the very middle of the cave, the tables are completely turned. And utterly unbeknownst to Saul and his army, they are now the ones in danger. They are the ones who are now in the trap, so to speak. They are the ones who are at the sword point. And in that very cave comes that complete reversal. And at this very point where David finds himself, as it were, in a net or having fallen into a pit digged in front of him, it is his foes who are fallen into the very trap that they themselves had made. And there is this complete turning of the tables. There is this complete reversal. And so it is for this reason that upon the fulcrum of this psalm, if you will, the pivot upon which it turns, this chorus interjects: be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. Because here, you see, God showed his wonder-working power. God displayed his own glory by doing that which David thought was impossible, by delivering David and his little band of men at the 11th hour, so to speak, nearer to 11:59, we might say, and rescuing David and his companions from the very trap which they felt that they were caught in, and delivering them from Saul and this pursuing army by bringing them into direct confrontation with it. No one could have predicted this. No one saw this coming. David could never have imagined this outcome, though he had been trying to imagine outcomes all the way up the hillside. And yet God wrought this wonderful transformation. And this is why we find this paean of praise, this exclamation of glory unto God, right in the middle of this second verse. Well, now, sufficient about the structure of this psalm as it appears before us. With the Lord's help this evening, let's look at the first stanza comprising verses 1, 2, and 3 here in our English translation. And you will notice how that in each one of these verses, as they are in our English translation, there are three things always mentioned or referred to. David and his situation is spoken of, the circumstances that were facing him are spoken of, and God is spoken of. These are the three themes that keep recurring in this opening verse: David, his circumstances, and God. But we cannot separate these three things from each other because they are intimately and intrinsically connected. David's situation, his state, the circumstances or troubles which are facing him, and God. These are not separate from one another. It is not that David is some isolated individual being battered and tried and troubled by forces external to himself and God, desiring that the Lord might somehow intervene and prevent them and thwart them. But rather, these things are all connected, the one to another. We can scarcely divide them. But let me show you what I mean by this as we go through these verses. So let us look at verse 1 to begin with. And we observe David first of all, and we find him caught between hope and fear. Between hope and fear. Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Now you notice that David repeats this prayer twice. It is a token of his urgency, of his desire. And the thing which he asks for is not deliverance, is not rescue. He does not say, in this instance at least, he does not say, deliver me, O God. He does this on other occasions. You'll notice Psalm 59, for example, began with that expression. There are other occasions where he asks to be saved, where he asks to be preserved. But here, in particular, he is asking for mercy. And we should not pass over these words without remembering their meaning and their import. You recall that mercy is the withholding of a punishment deserved. For an individual to show mercy to another means that the person desiring mercy, or the person to be shown mercy, is worthy of a particular outcome and is deserving of a certain punishment or a certain consequence being visited upon them. And in asking for mercy, they are asking that it might be deferred. They are asking that it might be suspended, that they might be absolved. And that is the nature of David's prayer here. And it shows that whilst he was in this desperate strait, whilst he was being pursued by Saul, whilst he had been so dreadfully betrayed by strangers at an earlier occasion, and whilst Saul's mania and devil-inspired spite was driving him onwards, yet still David did not have this complex about himself to say, well, this isn't fair and this isn't right. I'm good, I'm noble, I'm honest, I'm true. I don't deserve any of this. Why has this come into my path? Why does God allow this to be so? No, you see, the fact that he speaks of God showing mercy shows to us that he had a sense of his own sinfulness. He had a sense of his own unworthiness. And if he was being pursued by Saul, and if capture and if death seemed to await him, well, there was a part of David's mind that said that he was not so innocent as all that. He was not so sinless as all that. If such an end awaited him, and if such adversities were to come, there was some respects, at least, in which he deserved it, and in which the finger could not be pointed at God, and he could not say, this is not fair. Instead, he says, be merciful. Be merciful. You remember David had acted foolishly enough on former occasions. You remember David had fled from Samuel. He had tried to force his way back by his own means into the household and into the affections of Saul. It had failed abysmally. He had then fled away from Saul. He had behaved so atrociously at Nob and in the tabernacle, which had led to the deaths of all those priests. He had gone so rashly into Philistia, where he had been apprehended and on death row. and only narrowly escaped again by rather sinful and underhand means, there was plenty enough in David's life and conduct which was worthy of reproof and which was worthy of reproach. And so as he utters this prayer, we see that he is conscious of those things. And though he is being pursued up this mountain by a mad king, he still says to God, "Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful." And I say he is caught between hope and fear. He has this fear concerning his own sinfulness, his own worthiness of punishment, and of the justice of God. And yet at the same time, he can make this claim, "My soul trusteth in thee." He says, "I'm still exercising faith, O Lord. I know I'm not perfect, and I know that in all probability I deserve what's coming to me. But I'm praying unto thee, O God, to be merciful, and I'm exercising faith that thou wilt be merciful, and that thou art a forgiving and a long-suffering God, and that there are promises which have been made about me and the future, and I'm trusting to that, and I'm still exercising faith, even though Saul is hot on my heels." You know, my friends, I take great comfort from David and from these Psalms of David and from the nature of David's prayers. There is this line of thinking amongst certain modern Christians and certain liberal theologians that if a Christian has got enough faith, well, they should never worry at all about their sins. They should never at all have a guilty conscience. And if they were truly trusting in God, they should just pray for a thing once and then leave it alone and carry on in the complete conviction that God is going to do exactly what they have prayed for, and they can simply leave it at that. And the thought of praying for a thing repeatedly, we are told, it is a lack of faith. And the thought of being caught, as it were, between hope and fear, well, these modernistic Christians will tell us there's no grounds for that, and that it shows some sort of weakness. Well, my friends, David, we are told, is a man after God's own heart. And look at how he carries on, and look at how he prays. He does not simply say, "Oh Lord, deliver me," and then say, "Right, well, I've done that, and I believe God will answer the prayer, and so I'm going to leave it at that." No, he prays, and he prays, and he prays again. "Be merciful unto me, O God," he says. "Be merciful unto me." It is repeated twice in two clauses here in this psalm. He says, "I am trusting in thee, O Lord. But for all that I'm trusting in thee and I've got faith in thee, I'm still going to pray. And if I'm going to pray once, I'm going to pray twice, and I'm going to pray over and over again." Now, you remember Elijah, my friends. He was a man of prayer, and he had plenty enough faith in God. But did he just pray once and say, "Well, if I have faith in God, then one prayer ought to be enough. If I have enough trust in God, I should be able just to ask him for a thing once and then walk away from the situation"? No, indeed. He prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed again. However many times he prayed for God to send judgments, we are not told. We know he prayed for it. However many times he prayed for the recovery of that widow's child, we know he prayed for it. And certainly as regards the coming again of rain after the miracle upon Carmel, we know that he prayed not once, not twice, but seven times for the Lord to do as he did. Now, my friends, it is not a sign of weakness. It is not a sign of a lack of faith to pray repeatedly for those things that we desire. And David is proof of that very point. "Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee." So this verse speaks about David. But we will see also it speaks about his circumstances. And here in the final clause of verse 1, he describes them thus: "Until these calamities." Until these calamities. It is a strong word here in our English Bibles. It is a strong word in the original Hebrew. And David is not overstating the point here. He has been running for his life now for an extended period of time, and there seems no end to it. And you will notice that the word he uses is in the plural. And our English translators have seen fit to insert an extra word here in our English translation. These calamities, that we should understand that David is talking about manifold problems, about numerous problems, about a plurality of problems. And he is not exaggerating. He has got 3,001 problems chasing him up a mountain at that very moment, all of them set upon his capture and his destruction. He has been pursued by Philistines, he has been pursued by Israelites, he has been pursued by Achish, king of Gath, and Saul, king of Israel. And he has been betrayed by the Keilites, by the Ziphites, and now by other unnamed persons who have revealed his location once again. And he is perpetually upon the run. And so when he describes his circumstances as these calamities, he's not exaggerating. And yet he describes them in such a way here that also reveals something else about his circumstances. He says, until these calamities be overpassed. Be overpassed. And this is the sort of language that might be used of bad weather. This is the sort of description that might be used to speak of a storm. Now, that storm might be very real, might be very imminent, might be very threatening and dangerous. It might bring with it thunderings and lightnings. It might bring with it torrential rain and downpour. It might bring with it floods. And those things are real and those things are genuine, but it is still only a storm. It is still being moved along by the wind. And a storm has a beginning, a storm has an end, and it doesn't last forever. However many thousands, millions of storms must there have been across this planet throughout its God-ordained history, however many storms must there be raging at the moment, we can scarcely imagine or compute it. But you know, my friends, every one of those storms had a start, and every one of those storms will have an end. And not one of them will carry on indefinitely in the mercies of God. And the same is true, my friends, of our adversities and trials and difficulties. And even now, in this desperation, fighting for breath as he ran up the hill and diving into that cave in a fit of great terror, David still had the sense to know that so many of these difficulties, these calamities, just as they have a beginning, they also have an end. And he had this measure of confidence that in the due process of time, if he could hang on, if he could survive, if he could last these out, if he could weather the storm, then it would at length be overpassed. Even as it had begun, so it would end. And my friends, as we perhaps reflect upon our own lives and our own experiences, the troubles and difficulties that we have had, perhaps we can think with some difficulty of some of the worst and lowest points in our lives. Yet even as we do so, whatever psychological scars they might have left upon us, they have stopped. They have ended. That was then, and this is now. In the mercies of God, we are sat here in reasonable comfort and health, here in the Lord's house, delivered from those things which were once such a massive issue for us. Because in the mercies of God, these calamities are ultimately overpassed. This strife with Saul had erupted so unexpectedly and so suddenly, and remarkably, in a few minutes' time, though David could scarcely have imagined or predicted it, the threat would also dissipate and blow away in an instant. Now he desired that he might weather the storm, but the wonder of it is that he would not have to do it alone, because this verse also tells us something about God. It speaks about David, it speaks about his conditions, it speaks about God. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge. In the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge. Now, you know, my friends, it is a wonderful thing to know something about the names and titles of God. The words that we use to describe God are wonderful words. They are expressive words. They are descriptive words. Lord, Almighty, Jehovah. They speak of God's greatness. They speak of his power, of his omnipotence, of his deity. And thus there are occasions when terminology being used of God or the persons of the Trinity is striking for its almost diametric opposition to these great words that we speak of. And thus, for example, God, the first person of the Godhead, condescends to be called by the name Father. And we are instructed to use that language when speaking of him, our Father, which art in heaven. And it is a marvelous thing, and it is a token of God's grace and of God's condescension, that he allows himself to be spoken of as our Father. And likewise, my friends, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is one with God, who is the very image of the Godhead, the express image, the brightness of his glory and so forth, the he who is from everlasting to everlasting without either beginning or end of days, this wondrous second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, is pleased to be called the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. A lamb. And it is not used of him once or twice only. We find it in so many places of the scripture. We find it right through into the book of the Revelation, where amidst all the wonders and glories and spectacle of heaven at last, in the midst of the throne, is one looking like a lamb that had been slain. And the fact that the Lord Jesus is spoken of in these terms tells us something of his condescension, and of that which he stooped to and was willing to stoop to for our deliverance. Well, my friends, we know also that the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, the Eternal Spirit, one with the Father, he who brooded over the unformed world, he who was instrumental in the first creation, is instrumental in the new creation, is instrumental in the resurrection, the Holy Spirit of God, was pleased to appear in the semblance of a dove, and to appear in that likeness on the occasion of the Lord Jesus' baptism, and descend upon him in that form. And it wasn't entirely unfitting, because that word used there in Genesis 1 of the Spirit moving or brooding upon the waters is the same verb used of a bird sat upon its eggs. And we think, well, how unfitting, how incongruous, how almost inappropriate we think that this language should be used of a person of the Godhead, that the eternal God should be likened to a bird. Now, we know that there are some instances where God is spoken of as having borne his people as upon eagle's wings, there in the book of Deuteronomy. And we might say, well, this at least is more fitting. If we must speak of the Lord in terms of a bird, then at least let it be an eagle. Let it be something powerful. Let it be something striking. Let it be something dominant. But that is not the nature of the language here. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge. It is the language that might be used of a partridge. It is the language that might be used of a hen. It is the language that might be used of a mother bird. And we think to ourselves, well, is not this somewhat demeaning? Is it not somewhat inappropriate to use it of the Almighty? And yet, my friends, this is no accident. This is no coincidence. This is not a one-off. And there are so many verses to which we might turn in Scripture to find exactly this same language being used. For example, in the Psalms, and you might wish to look at these references at your leisure. We can find it in Psalm 17, verse 8, Psalm 36, verse 7, Psalm 61, verse 4, Psalm 63, verse 7, Psalm 91, verse 4, Psalm 31, verse 20. Let me just bring you one of the better known of these to your attention. Psalm 91 and verse 4, where we have this in the language of Moses. Psalm 91, where we have this: surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Now, so many of these other psalms from which we have read are the psalms of David. Psalm 61, verse 4, I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. It is a very striking image, my friends, a wonderful analogy. And we might perhaps wonder how David came to know it and how he came to love it. Well, my friends, perhaps he had learned it from his great-grandmother. Let me remind you of some language which is used in the case of Ruth. And here in the book of Ruth and chapter 2, we have this remarkable expression used there, where we read as follows: and Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. And we know the success that she had. And this prompts Boaz to say in verse 12, the Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Boaz, you remember, begat Obed, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David, who knew all about trusting in God as one finding shelter under the wings of a bird. And if we still think that David overstepped the mark in using such language, let me remind you of what the Lord Jesus Christ himself had to say, as recorded in Matthew's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 13, verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings. You see, my friends, God himself in the person of Christ owns the description and does not hesitate to emphasize it and to confirm it. God is pleased to stoop to this level, to this language, that we might better understand and comprehend his care of us. And it is a wonderful thought to entertain. The same thought, you will note, that Isaiah enlarged upon in that language of chapter 32, with which we began by reading, where he says, Isaiah 32, and a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. These images, these analogies, have their fulfillment in a person, in an individual, in a man, who is the man Christ Jesus. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge, until these calamities be overpassed. Just one further thought upon that wonderful analogy, my friends. The chick which is under its mother's wing cannot see its mother's face. It might be in darkness, but for all that it has lost sight of its mother, for all that it is in the dark, it is as safe as it could possibly be. And this is true of us. We might have those times in our lives where we think we have lost sight of God. We might have those times when we think we are in darkness, when we think we are hemmed in, when we think we are constrained by our circumstances. And yet the wonder of it is that we might be safer then than we have ever been, if we could only realize it. Well, let us come to verse 2. I will cry unto God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. Here is something about David. He is crying. He is crying. I will cry unto God. You see, he hasn't stopped. The language has changed, but he's still going at his praying. Be merciful unto me, O God. Be merciful unto me. I will cry unto God. He is still calling out unto the Lord in prayer. Just as perhaps sometimes we might see a hen, its chicks are beneath it. We cannot see the chicks, they are out of sight. But perhaps we know they are there because we can hear them cheeping. We can hear them still peeping, even though they're under its mother's wings. And they're perhaps a little bit disorientated, they're not quite sure what's going on. And they're crying out because they can't see and they don't know. But they're safe. They're safe, that's the wonder of it. Well, David was safe even in that cave, yet he didn't know it, and he kept crying. He kept crying unto God. God, you will notice, and here is the description of God in verse 2, who is most high. God, most high. David thought perhaps that his problems were insurmountable. He thought that Saul was in a position of ascendancy. He thought that his enemies had the upper hand, but God is higher still. And it is good that David remembered it. He remembered it whilst he was in the cave. He remembered it whilst he was, as it were, underground and in the belly of the earth. But from that position, he could remember that God is most high, that God is exalted. And this, you notice, is the recurring theme of these choruses in verses 5 and 11. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. I might be in the dark, he says. I might be underground. I might be below the surface. But thou, God, art most high. My enemies might seem to be walking over my head, but thou art higher than them. Thou art above them. You remember how that Jonah could remember this too. And there in chapter 2 of Jonah's prophecy, he cries from the fish's belly. I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, he says, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again towards thy holy temple. Thou hast brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. God is most high. God is above all. And so you see again, verse 2 gives us a glimpse of David. It gives us a glimpse of God. And it also has something to say about David's circumstances. And it is this: God performeth all things for me. And we might say, well, what has this got to say about David's present emergency? What does this tell us about the crisis in which David found himself? Well, it tells us this, my friends, that it was no accident, that it was no turn of bad luck, that it was no force or factor outside or from another source or out of control. Those very things which David was at that point experiencing and facing were sovereignly ordained by God. God was causing those things to happen. God, who would shortly cause Saul, all unawares, to come into that cave and be at the point of David's sword, that same God brought Saul up the mountain in the first place and brought that army of 3,000 men following him. God was sovereign over all those things and caused them to be so. And as you know, my friends, there are these modernists and these liberals and these 21st century Christians who can't cope with this kind of thing. They say, oh no, surely that makes God the author of sin. We can't have this. We can't accept the notion of divine sovereignty. We can't accept the notion of God's control over all things. No, let there be a devil causing the bad things and God causing the good things, but God thankfully winning most of the time. Now, my friends, what a shallow sort of theology. What a poor sort of Christianity that is. God will not be God and is not God unless he is performing all things. All things. Now, that is the sense of the original language, which is why our translators have inserted it. God that performeth all things. If there is any one thing, my friends, that is happening in spite of God, or happening outside of God, or is being produced or caused by someone other than God, then God is no longer God. But the wonder of it is this, my friends, that God performeth all things. All things. And you see, even Job had some sense of this when he experienced disaster after disaster after disaster. When he knew a great succession of calamities that robbed him of everything. His children, his home, his wealth, his riches, his land, his flocks, his herds, his health, the love of his wife, the respect of his companions. Even when he had lost all of those things and was upon the dust heap, facing a terminal disease, he said this: he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Now you see, my friends, both Job and David, in their original language, and particularly here in our English translation, use a very interesting preposition. Job says, he performeth the thing that is appointed for me. And David says, here in our English translation, God performeth all things for me. And that is the truth of it, you see. God performeth all things for us in the sense of doing it on our behalf, of doing it in our stead, of taking charge, of being in control when we think everything is out of control. He is doing it for us and on our behalf. My friends, he is also doing it for us in the sense of this, that it is for our benefit. It is for our good. It is for our advantage. He is not doing these things contrary to us. He is not doing these things against us. He is not doing these things to spite us. He performeth these things for us, that we might be benefited, that we might be blessed. I perhaps hardly need to quote to you the language of Romans chapter 8. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. God performeth all things for me. Verse 3. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. Selah. Here again we learn something about David. We learn something about David. David, you see, was at his wit's end. David felt like he was the prey in the jaws of the predator. He felt like he was no more than some morsel of meat about to be dropped into the maw of some devouring beast. He felt that he was literally swinging over the jaws of doom. That is the sense of the language here. He thinks that he is about to be eaten whole. He is about to be swallowed alive. But interestingly, you note, and again reflecting the language of the first verse, he doesn't ask to be saved simply from the violence of those that would swallow him, or the wrath of them that would swallow him, or the spite of them that would swallow him, but from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. You see, again, he was particularly conscious of the scorn that was being visited upon him, of the accusations. David, I say, had a sense of his own guilt, of his own unworthiness, of his own unfitness, and felt that this was perhaps ammunition on the part of his enemies from which he desired to be delivered. That is the nature of David. But you see, we have something also about the nature of his circumstances. They were real. They were genuine. It was a crisis situation. They were dire straits indeed. And we might say that, again, his description does not overstate the matter. He was literally, it seemed, upon the point of capture, upon the very point of destruction. And the psalm makes no secret of that. The psalm is not overstating it when it thus describes them. But, my friends, we are told something also about God. And it is this, that God is in heaven. God is in heaven. David, you see, is in a cave. But God is in heaven. That is to say, in that position of supremacy and of authority and of elevation. If God is going to send help, he is going to send it as from heaven, as from the highest possible place, the highest possible court, the highest possible location. That is where God is, and that is where his help is going to come from, and not all the intervening obstacles, and not the depth of David in the cave, and not all the earth and rock above his head is going to prevent God from doing what is necessary and from answering his prayer. He shall send from heaven and save me, he says. He shall save me. This is a great expression of faith and confidence on the part of David. Well, how is God going to do it, we might ask. How do you imagine, David, that the Lord is going to intervene on this occasion? You seem to be at your wit's end. There is no help coming. There is no human aid or assistance. You recall how that David, on a former occasion, in that previous psalm that we considered, spoke about the Lord being with them that upheld his soul. And we spoke of how God is able to use human instruments to our aid and assistance, and that God is able to send his help in human form. And previously in Cave Adullam, that is exactly what God did. David was there at his wit's end, and before he knew it, others had gathered to him. Some of his ex-army colleagues joined him there, having deserted Saul's ranks. His parents, whom he had been so concerned about, and his brethren, found him out and joined him there in the Cave of Adullam. And so God sent help in human form. And God was with those who aided David and who upheld his soul. But here David is almost beyond the range of human help. Even if an army of 4,000 men were to come up behind Saul's army of 3,000 men, they could scarcely hope to win a certain victory. But you see, my friends, whilst God can use human aid and human help, he does not need to. He shall send from heaven. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. God, if he so desires, can act immediately, can act directly, can intervene instantaneously without any human aid or human assistance being required. And so, of course, it would prove in David's case. And so it would prove, though David could perhaps scarcely believe it as he prayed, in a few moments' time. And suddenly, from the jaws of certain defeat, from certain devouring, David is saved, David is delivered, David's foes exit the scene and leave him to himself. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. Selah. And on that, David could rest, even as we may. As the hymn writer has it, call Jehovah thy salvation. Rest beneath the Almighty's shade. In his secret habitation dwell and never be dismayed. There no tumult shall alarm thee. Thou shalt dread no hidden snare. Guile nor violence can harm thee. in eternal safeguard there. Amen.
Lord.
Let us then sing that hymn together. It is the hymn number 80, Call Jehovah Thy Salvation. The hymn number 80. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Sure.